In the choir of life, it's easy to fake the words. But someday, each of us will have to sing solo before God. In the very depths of his being, perhaps hidden away in the darkest and most private corner of his heart, every human being knows that a day of final judgment awaits him. You may have no conception of specific details. For example, who will be present on that day or how the proceedings will unfold. But somehow, almost instinctively, you can sense the inevitability of a coming moment when, to account for your life, you will be brought face to face with your Creator. Of course, most of us have become very adept at putting such thoughts out of our minds. To be entirely frank, the fact that the ever-present demands of the moment squeeze out any room to ponder such things at times proves to be a welcomed convenience. And yet, beloved, with varying degrees of intensity, the inevitability of facing God in judgment is a thought that lingers in the mind of every human being. Doesn't it linger in your mind? It lingers in mine. And the fact is, the older I get, the more pronounced it becomes. It's a kind of involuntary reflex unique to those who have been made in the image of God, that we know we're accountable to Him and one day we'll stand alone, naked, before Him. The fact is, a person must be trained by our culture, educated by our culture, not to believe this. In the choir of life, it's easy to fake the words, but someday each of us will have to sing solo before God. But there is more to this, my friends, than indelibly impressed stamp upon your conscience. What I'm talking about is the very consistent testimony of the Word of God. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, we are given to see the glorious return of Jesus Christ. And concerning it, this is what we read. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It's the final judgment, and the two most obvious features of it are its universality and its specificity. Every person from all the nations will meet this judge in judgment. When describing this very occasion, the Apostle Paul says that God will render to each one according to his works. All people, all places, without exception. So that Paul can say elsewhere, in the simplest of terms, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. Amazingly, Paul says that in an evangelistic context. And you say, well, that's right. I believe that. It's true. Judgment, yes. But my friends, do you also believe that judgment will also be an experience endured by Christians? You say, really? Christians will face God in judgment? Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's amazing. Not all of you, Corinthians. Rather, all of us. Paul includes himself as one who will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The writer of Hebrews says it very straightforwardly. The Lord will judge his people. To the Christians in Rome, Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You see, my friends, it's not just the haunting effects of your conscience that tells you of a day of reckoning with God. It is the irrefutable testimony of His own Word. In the choir of life, it's easy to fake the words. But someday, each of us will have to sing solo before God. It reminds me, in a way, of the tryouts for the American Idol competition. On that day, there will be no sound system, no backup music, no rhythm, no microphone, no reverb, nothing to make you appear better than what you really are, only your naked, unaccompanied voice and God's perfect pitch. You say, well, Art, this vision of God as judge, it seems so out of keeping with what he appears to be throughout the earlier parts of the Bible. Are you sure of that? I would submit to you, friends, judge is not just a role he assumes on the great and final day. It is his eternal right as the Lord who created all things, including you, including me. A right that he has exercised throughout all of human history. He judged Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He judged the entire world, I would remind you, at the time of Noah. He judged the people who built the Tower of Babel. He judged the Egyptians in the Exodus. He judged the Canaanite nations living in the Promised Land. He judged the Israelites when they turned to idolatry. The fact of the matter is, next Lord's Day, you will remember God's great judgment on the Jews. You say, well, what do you mean? The Jews assumed the role of judge when they put Jesus Christ to death. They judged him to be an imposter, a blasphemer, a false Messiah. But the one who possesses the eternal right to judge, judged otherwise. And what constituted the execution of his judgment? The raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, the radical overturning of the judgment enacted by the Jews. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, you see, at least in part. It's God's judgment that those who put him to death were in the wrong. He is God's Son, God's Messiah, and the Savior of the world. And what have we seen throughout the revelation itself, beloved? A steady stream of pre-judgment judgments, as we referred to them, symbolized as open seals, sounded trumpets, outpoured bowls, judgments, if you recall, executed on the unbelieving world during the time between the two comings of Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, if it's one thing we must not do, it's blush in embarrassment at this final portrait of God as judge, as though such a thing were an anomaly, such a thing were unique, such a thing were altogether unusual of him. Judge is not just a role he assumes on the great and final day. It's his eternal right as the Lord who created all things. A right that he exercises preliminarily throughout all of human history. A right he will exercise ultimately on that occasion in the future, intuitively known by all human beings to be inevitable. It is this final paragraph in Revelation 20 that now announces the arrival of the inevitable. This past week, I was reading in the early chapters of Joshua, and I was reminded of God's very clear instructions to the people of Israel, namely, that the full enjoyment of the promised land was contingent upon the obliteration of all the idolatrous people who lived there. They were not to be spared. They were not to be imprisoned. They were not even to be employed as slaves. They were to be judged because the promised land was where God would dwell with his people in uninterrupted intimacy and holiness. All of it, you see, prefiguring what we're about to see. All of it. In anticipation of that which is the ultimate and final expression. Now, beloved, we come right to the very brink of chapter 21, and we are at the border of the promised land. To use the language of the Old Testament, at the border of the Jordan River, at Kadesh Barnea, ready to step in. And nearly at this point, all of God's enemies have been judged. The harlot Babylon has been judged. The beast has been judged. The false prophet has been judged. And what did we see even in the conclusion last Lord's Day? God's overpowering judgment of Satan himself, thrown into the lake of fire so as to never again interrupt God's relationship with his people. All that remains now before the promised land to be entered is the judgment of the fallen human race. This paragraph then is a portrait of that judgment. And I would like for us this morning to ask of it four questions. They're very simple. Number one, who is the judge? Number two, who are the judged? Number three, how are they judged? And number four, what is the consequence of their judgment? So to begin with, who is the judge? Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. Now, beloved, I know it's been a long time, so perhaps this is a bit unfair. But do you recall by chance John's first vision of heaven in chapter 4? In chapter 4, he hears the command of a strong voice, "Come up here!" And in the spirit of prophetic inspiration, he is taken into heaven. And what is the very first thing John sees? A throne. A throne. Surrounded by various choirs of innumerable angels, passionately praising God's character, his purposes in creation, the redemptive victory of the Lamb. But here now, the choirs of heaven are silent. They're gone. Nowhere to be found. The fact is, the entire created world fades into nothingness. Appearing before John's eyes is a single, solitary image. A great white throne with nothing else to complement it, qualify it, challenge it, or mediate it. The message of its sole supremacy is unmistakable. The fact that it is great in size suggests the grandeur of its authority. That its color is white conveys, as is so common in the Revelation, the ideas of purity and victory. So that all by itself, this standing alone image speaks of an unrivaled sovereignty that is about to express itself in a judgment that will result in the comprehensive triumph of righteousness. But take note, it's not just a throne John sees. He also sees a person, the occupant of this throne. But beloved, who could occupy such a place? Notice two comments are made with respect to this person. Take a look at the second of these. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. Beloved, you remember that old comment that was made from God to Moses back in Exodus? No man can see the glory of God and live. And right here you see, it is the terrifying revelation of the one occupying this throne that causes heaven and earth to flee in dread. Now friends, obviously there is a measure of poetic license being employed at this point. And at the same time, however, we must recognize that it's illustrating something that is real and true. We've had earlier hints in the Revelation of this very kind of thing. Do you remember them? Those earlier scenes of the final judgment? This is not the first time we've come across the final judgment, I would remind you. For example, back in chapter 6, this is what it says. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and there came an earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky vanished like a scroll, rolling itself up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. There it is. Same idea. Here's yet another, chapter 16. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a violent earthquake such as had not occurred since people were upon the earth. So violent was that earthquake. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, dropped from heaven on people. Now, what is all of this, friends? It is the de-creation of the present heaven and earth associated with the final judgment. Something that we see in both testaments. Now, beloved, you need to appreciate here at this point something of the biblical underpinnings to all of this. God created the earth. God created the human race. God created the earth to be the home for the human race. But that is not to say that the earth is our plaything to abuse, only then to discard its leftovers when we're died. As the creation of God, the human race stands in solidarity with the rest of the creation. And one of the most significant ways that the Bible makes this clear is when it teaches us that the created world shares the consequences of our sin. Romans chapter 8. The creation finding itself in bondage to decay, groaning and travailing for the day of redemption. In other words, this first creation is a fallen creation laboring under the curse of our rebellion. Therefore, in correspondence to God's final judgment on the fallen human race, He will simultaneously judge this sin-stained heaven and earth before the new creation can be inaugurated. Now, as we will see when we get to chapters 21 and 22, this judgment is not the total obliteration or annihilation of this created realm. Rather, it will be a complete and thoroughgoing renovation of it, a kind of regeneration. So that like renewed human beings in the new age, who will bear significant continuity with their prior existence, so too will the new heavens and earth bear significant continuity with this first creation. Our eternal existence, beloved, will not be in some airy-fairy place up in the sky. It will be on a recreated earth that bears great continuity with the earth as we presently know it. And of course, beloved, the prototype of all of this, what makes it such a slam dunk, is the very first expression of God's work of recreation. The resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Glorified, perfect, sinless, powerful, and yet at the same time bearing definable continuity with His prior physical existence. Well, you see, it's the process of what's going on right here. Expressed in this amazing apocalyptic language. Heaven and earth now personified. Run away and hide in absolute dread. In other words, mindful of their moral unfitness, knowing that they have no place in His presence, they decreate, as it were, making way for the new creation. All because of the revelation of the occupant of this throne, the terrifyingly holy judge. It tells us something about who He is. Notice, however, the first comment made with respect to this throne occupant. He is referred to simply as the one who sat on it. Literally, the one sitting on it. What does that tell us? Well, beloved, on at least 10 occasions throughout the Revelation, this phrase, the one sitting on the throne, is used with reference to God, the person we would refer to in distinction from the Lamb as the Father. God is on this throne. But having said that, at the same time, one of the repeated themes of the New Testament scriptures is that God has given all authority to judge into the hands of Jesus Christ. It was, after all, Jesus Himself who says in John 5, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So that with great ease, without any sense of contradiction, the inspired writers move back and forth, referring in some places to the judgment seat of God, in other places referring to the judgment seat of Christ. Finally, let me show you something very interesting. Keep your finger here and turn over to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Look at verse 3. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. Who's seated on this throne? God and the Lamb. And my friends, I think back in chapter 20, that's who's seated on the great white throne. You say, but Art, back in chapter 20, it says that one is sitting on it. What's more, the next line says that heaven and earth fled from his presence, not their presence. But, beloved, this is what John always does. We're in chapter 22. Look again there at verse 3. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Wait a minute. Shouldn't it really read, their servants will worship them? Yes, it should be, if grammar is the most important thing. But beloved, there is something more important to John than grammar. And that is protecting the concept of the unity of God in a culture that is profoundly polytheistic. So he uses the singular pronoun where a plural pronoun ought to be. Look back in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 6. Remember this scene? Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him. Who's the antecedent to him? God and Christ. Shouldn't it say them? Yes. But once again, John's grammar is overridden by his theological agenda. There is such a holistic, if you would allow me to say this theologically, such an ontological unity between God and Christ that John can refer to them as he. And that, you see, is what he's doing right here. Who is on this great white throne? This throne that promises the comprehensive triumph of righteousness? Who is of such terrifying majesty and holiness that the fallen heaven and earth run away in terror, never again to be found? God is on this throne, and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, if you pause for a moment and ponder it, this ought to take your breath away. For two obvious reasons. Number one, unlike the earlier judgments mentioned in the Revelation, in which God employs various means, using people, angels, demons, here, God reserves this final judgment for himself, kept in his own hand. Which means, secondly, you can be certain that the outcome of this judgment will be perfect because the judge is divine. You know what this means? This judge cannot be deceived by lies. This judge cannot be bribed by money. He cannot be coerced by threats. He cannot be manipulated by sentimentality. He cannot be worn down by tears. He brings to the bar of judgment comprehensive omniscience and uncompromising righteousness. Which means this: the final verdict and execution of sentence will be perfect beyond all criticism. Unassailable. And after all, isn't this what people have always wanted? I mean, isn't this the bitter complaint of our entitlement culture? Life's not fair. I don't deserve these crummy circumstances. All I ask is for what's rightfully mine, what's owed me. You know people who share that kind of sentiment? You can assure them, beloved, that that is precisely what they'll get when they meet this judge. Their fair share. All that they deserve. All that's rightfully owed them. Because the one sitting on this throne of final judgment will be God himself and his Son, Jesus Christ. Who's the judge? God's the judge. Secondly, now, who are the judged? Who are the judged? Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The group that John here sees, he defines as the dead. We'll come back to this in a moment, but for the time being, notice the two descriptions he assigns to them. He says that they are standing before the throne. You say, well, so what? What does that mean? Who are these people? The dead. Standing before the throne? Back in chapter 5, we read that the Lamb who had been slaughtered was now standing before God's throne, conveying what? His existence in a resurrected body. And back in chapter 11, we read concerning the two witnesses that had been killed. The breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Again, it's a statement of resurrection, that they had been brought to life. And beloved, that now is what this is. These formerly dead, whoever they are, have been brought to life as they now stand before the great white throne of God. And notice how comprehensive this is, beloved. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. I don't want to bog you down with unnecessary details. Suffice it to say that death, Hades, and the sea are three literary ways of referring to the place of the dead, the grave. So that the idea being conveyed here is this. For the purpose of this final judgment, the place of the dead will return what had been entrusted to them. The place of the dead will surrender their dead. It's a reference to bodily resurrection. These dead, whoever they are, have now been raised to stand before God in judgment. Secondly, notice John describes this group as the great and the small. The great and the small. In other words, the people present in this scene are from every class and condition of life. There are no exemptions. The arrogant man who thinks he's much too important to be at this judgment is there. The self-deprecating woman who thinks she's too insignificant to be at this judgment is there. No one is either so important or insignificant as to be immune from this scene, the great and the small, standing at this throne. But who are these dead people brought to life? Who are they? Well, let me give you a couple of hints. This phrase here, the great and the small, does it by chance sound familiar to you? When did we most recently come across it, friends? The last battle, take one. Remember back in chapter 19? Verse 17, it's the last battle when the enemies of God assemble to destroy His people. Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great. To whom does that universal expression refer? It's a reference, beloved, to all the human enemies of God. And this phrase here, the dead, and I saw the dead who were brought back to life, has there been any prior mention of them in this context? Oh yeah, go back to verse 4 in chapter 20. Remember this scene that includes us? Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And he says then about them in the middle of verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Who are the people who come to life in the first resurrection during this millennial period? The people of God. God's people. So what about everybody else? In a little parenthesis, John tips his hand in anticipation of what he plans to develop a bit later. He says in verse 5, "The rest of the dead," that is, those not included in the first resurrection, that is, unbelievers, "they did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." So what do we now find in verse 12? The very thing John was anticipating back in verse 5. A group of people coming to life at the conclusion of the millennium. So who are these people? The dead? They're the enemies of God. And by the way, what were the places said to give up the dead? Death, Hades, and what was the third? The sea. Now sometimes, friends, the New Testament uses death and Hades to refer to the place of all the dead prior to the final resurrection. On other occasions, the New Testament uses death and Hades to speak of the place of the wicked dead, the enemies of God who have died. In either case, the context has to determine its meaning. And here, the context makes it very obvious what's intended. Death and Hades with what John refers to as the sea. And the sea, in John's apocalyptic imagery, is identical to how the sea is used in the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament. It's a reference to the hostile home of God's enemies. The sea churning up, Isaiah says, its muck and its mire, the realm of evil. I would remind you, beloved, back in chapter 13, the beast comes up out of the see, and notice chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." That's not a statement, my friends, about the hydrological nature of the new heavens and the new earth. As though somehow in the new heavens and new earth there aren't going to be any bodies of water. It's a way of saying the source out of which evil comes is now gone, no more. Well, here, attached to death and Hades, it provides us with a negative connotation John has in mind when he speaks of the dead who have been given life, raised up from death and Hades to stand before God in judgment. These people are God's enemies. Now, I'm trying to anticipate a problem that's running through your mind, and some of your faces looked a little bit pained, Michael. It is not John's burden to provide us with a detailed, comprehensive, thoroughgoing treatment of the doctrine of final judgment. Everything he says is true. You just need to understand, beloved, that it's not his ambition to say all that could be said. No Bible writer does that. For example, we know from the rest of the Bible that the final judgment is inaugurated by the second coming of Jesus Christ. But does John mention it here? Nope. That's a big event to overlook. If you want to provide a comprehensive treatment of the doctrine of the last things, we know from the rest of the Bible that the second coming is accompanied by the rapture of Christians. But does John mention it here? Nope. Will Christians be raised physically from the dead? Yes. Will Christians be judged? Yes. Will works play a defining role in their judgment? Yes. How do I know those things? Because the rest of the Bible is replete with them. But John mentions none of them here. Why? Beloved, it's what I've tried to tell you for the last 2.5 years. It is not John's agenda in the Revelation to provide us with a textbook on the last things. That's not what the book of Revelation is about. Here in chapters 18, 19, and 20, it's to display the ultimate destruction of all God's enemies before ushering us into the promised land. The fact of the matter is, if you want a more descriptive detail of what happens at the end, there are better books that you could turn to than the Revelation. The Revelation doesn't give you anything new. It doesn't even give you all that it could give. Who is the judge? God is the judge. Who are the judged? In this context, every human being that has refused the gospel of Jesus Christ, known in this book as the inhabitants of the earth. Here's the third question. How are they judged? How are they judged? Notice what John says. Books were opened. Also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And all were judged according to what they had done. John mentions books, plural, and a book, singular. Now, beloved, like everything else in the Revelation, these are not literal books. They are powerful metaphors that communicate the idea of God's unfailing memory. The content of the books, plural, they provide an inerrant record of the life of each unbeliever standing before God. His works, his thoughts, his words. It's all there. Do you know what this tells us? This judgment will not be a capricious thing. A whimsical, willy-nilly, arbitrary kind of thing. Hope I don't get God on a day when he's in a bad mood. Beloved, this will be a judgment based on irrefutable evidence. Any lack of clarity, any confusion, any question will immediately be put to rest by a brief consultation of the record. Is this surprising to you? It shouldn't be. Psalm 62 ends by saying of God, quite matter-of-factly, "For you repay to all according to their work." Why do we cut the guts out of those kind of passages? It's because at times our understanding of salvation is more Lutheran than scriptural. God himself says in Jeremiah 17, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Paul says in Romans 2 that God will render to each one according to his works. Peter reminds his readers that God judges all people impartially according to their deeds. Do you realize, dear friends, that there is not one final judgment text in all of the Bible that speaks of faith in Jesus Christ as the criterion for judgment? Did you receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Okay, come in. Whether those being judged are believers or unbelievers, the basis for judgment is always the practice of one's life. In every text, without exception. You say, well, Art, this sounds as though one's eternal salvation is determined by works. And I would remind you of the book of James, which does say that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Beloved, you must understand that there is such a tight connection between faith and works that at the final judgment, works will be the definitive litmus test proving the loyalty of your heart. To say it a bit differently, if you prefer, the judgment of a person's works will in reality be a judgment of a person's faith. If the faith is genuine, the works will be there. If the works are not there, the faith was never real. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. That is the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who asks me into his heart. But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. How will he know? He'll check the books. By the way, there's another book. Remember? Singular book. Verse 15 refers to it as the book of life. Written in this book, however, are not deeds, but names. We know what this is, beloved, because we've come across it so many times earlier in the Revelation. It is a roster, a membership roll of God's elect. Names according to chapter 17, verse 8, that had been inscribed in it from before the foundation of the world. A book in chapter 13 that is said to belong to the Lamb who had been slaughtered. Indicating what? Those written in its ledgers were put there before the foundation of the world, the very people for whom the Lamb would give His life in sacrifice and in death. In other words, they are the elect. They are the redeemed. Are we saved then by works? What does the table tell you? Yes, we're saved by works. His works. And on the basis of that, our lives were inscribed into the book of life. The other books, they serve merely as the vouchers of the book of life. The verification, the vindication of what had been written there before the foundation of the world. Who is the judge? God is the judge. Who are the judged? The people of this world who have defied God's offer of the gospel. How are they judged? Exactly the way they want to be judged. I did it my way. Let the record show, Frank Sinatra says, I took the blows and did it my way. And he will stand before the throne of God with his chin outstretched, head held high, and have those works replayed before the bar of divine judgment. And that will determine his eternity. Verse 13 says, and all were judged according to what they had done. Finally, what is the consequence of their judgment? Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. In other words, that which had been the temporary location of the unrighteous dead prior to their resurrection, prior to this final judgment, is now subsumed, incorporated, swallowed up in this location that will serve as their eternal home, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, we can imagine the scene, beloved. Someone being escorted out of the courtroom, as it were, and in a last-ditch effort, they say, but what about the book of life? Check the book of life. Maybe my name is in the book of life. But when the ledger is examined, their name is nowhere to be found, confirming the destiny that their life's deeds had earned. About such people, the text says, they will not be annihilated. Their existence will not be extinguished. They are thrown into the lake of fire with the beast, with the false prophet, with the devil. But at least I'll be with all my friends. The occupants of that place. All together. 3rd. From every effect of the grace of God. Will be turned over to the fullness of sin's influence. There will be no friends in hell. Ongoing, unrepentant sin for eternity. And along with it, conscious, unending torment. There will be no friends in hell. Not the slightest expression of tenderness or love or compassion or delight or fun. Beloved, don't misread this text. It doesn't teach salvation by works. To the contrary, it teaches damnation by works. It is the consequence of the evidence. Now, beloved, praise be to God. This is the last of all revelation scenes of judgment. And I'm as happy to be done with it as you are. But we can't be so quick to close up our Bibles and say, well, we endured that. What kind of response does God expect from us? He's left it in the Bible for our edification. What does God expect from you as a Christian? I'll tell you something, my friends. Most basically, He expects your praise. He expects your worship. He expects your adoration. Why? Because God's final judgment of the human race reveals at least three things about Him. First of all, it reveals once and for all that He is the sovereign Lord over every human being. Everybody will be a Calvinist on that day. No argument about who the Lord is or what His sovereignty means. The final judgment will prove this to the most ardent unbeliever. Every person who has ever lived will stand before Him to give an account for their life. Secondly, it will reveal that He is the God of all righteousness, because every injustice will be made right, every wrong will be rectified. It means for you and me right now, beloved, that we don't have to seek retaliation against those who harm us, because God on that day will righteously settle all scores, and it will be far more severe than any retaliation you could have ever dreamed up. And thirdly, it will reveal, in maybe its greatest expression, the fact that this is a God of infinite love and grace. That day will reveal that God is a God of love and grace? Yes, because one verse will be pulsating through your minds. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What kind of response does this require from you as a Christian? It calls forth your praise, beloved. It calls forth your praise. And what kind of response does God expect from you if you're not a Christian? Oh, God expects you immediately to seek reconciliation with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the means of His judgment, enduring death in the place of sinners. I've been asked so many times in the last several weeks, what did you think about the Passion? What did you think about the Passion? What did you think about the Passion? And there are wonderful things, and there are some things that perhaps don't necessarily reflect the Scriptures. But the greatest concern I have with that movie, or any other movie that could have sought to portray what that movie portrayed, is that we became enamored with the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ. That you must not forget were endured by hundreds of thousands of other people. What makes the cross, is what could never be illustrated on a screen. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. God forsakenness. That's what this table declares to you. He endured your judgment. And so Jesus Himself says it like this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Those who believe in Him are not condemned. But those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In the choir of life, it's easy to fake the words. But someday, each of us will have to sing solo before God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for its clarity. We thank You for its potency, how it affects us like no other book. We are thankful to know, O Lord, that it is not just the religious musings of a group of spiritually minded people, it is Your Word. We trust it, therefore, without hesitation. And we believe what we have just learned, that there will be a great and final day when human beings will stand before You to give an account of their lives. We who are Christians, O Lord and God, we do not live in fear of that day because of the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't diminish the importance of good works. Lack of them may in fact reveal the fact that we do not really belong to You. And that will become apparent on the last day. But Father, that which provides us with the greatest source of confidence is to know that in addition to the books, there is the book of life, filled with names, written there before the foundation of the world, men and women for whom Jesus Christ has died. And Father, it is fitting then that we should come to this table and partake of these elements. Father, before we do, we pray especially for those who are not Christians, that they would not blow this off so easily this morning, but would wrestle with the very real fact that one day they will stand before God and sing solo. Without any enablement, empowerment, support, strength, only themselves. And the books will prove them guilty. May they, O Lord and God, even now run to the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we love You. And we are thankful to know that the new Jerusalem awaits us, the promised land. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a table that has been...